Open your Bibles, please, this morning to Isaiah chapter 1. Everybody there? It's the Word of God. That's what we need more than me. More than anyone else. The Word of God. Let's bow for a word of prayer, please, this morning. Father, we joyfully acknowledge that without you, we can do nothing. So we're asking you, Father, to meet us in blessing today and in the way that would manifest your power, your glory, to your honor. Whatever's on our mind, there are dozens at least of different situations going on in families here this morning, things that would monopolize our time, our minds, and even our hearts. I'm asking you to do something that rarely happens. Whisk all that away and enable us to focus on you, be attentive to your word, not necessarily looking for touchy-feely things that will brighten our steps, although that happens, but the pure, unadulterated, strong, convicting, uplifting Word of God. Make us open to that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Isaiah has been such a blessing to me. I hope maybe that 1/10 of what I've gotten out of my studies can somehow be communicated to you. And we're going to review this morning, and we will be ending at, Peter, where are you? Thank you. You got me on plenty of time this morning. Thank you. 12 o'clock, we'll be stopping. 12:15, we'll be starting. One is not complete without the other, but you do as the Lord leads. For those who will be here for the Sunday school hour, we'll give the answer for the greatest problem facing the church today. And if it would become a part of the reality of who we are, then, well, we would be able to stand at least in the shadow of Isaiah, that wonderful man of God. What an honor that would be. So, again, I'm not trying to seduce you to staying for Sunday school. I'm only telling you that's what will take place. And really, I may not even get there. But if I do get to the end, I almost could walk out of this church and not really need to come back anymore. Because the answers are clear. The time is ripe. I've entitled the book studies that I've done here, and it is difficult. And for those of you who are scholars, obviously we cannot touch on every teeny point. So keep that in mind. But we're going to do the best we can, and Isaiah we've entitled for us in for times like these. And I'm reviewing now. Many who have studied this wonderful book consider Isaiah to be the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Isaiah. Actually, we learn more about the work of Christ on the cross in Isaiah than we do in all the Gospels combined. It's really quite a fascinating book, and a book probably that I have neglected for way too long. Now, the key word would be, Isaiah, his name means salvation is of the Lord. And, you know, whatever your predicament is today, we all have various and sundry concerns, some relative to our family, some the nation, some the church. But we need to remember salvation is of the Lord. Anything less than that will be shortcoming. I'll be referring hopefully a little later to the gentle reproofs given by both Peter and Richie and pointing out that the ones they gave last week were great, but neither one can stand alone. They're both needed. Isaiah was a prophet. The time frame of this book probably roughly from 740 to 700 BC in that time. In the book, as we would read it, it's primarily written to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. But it does touch on Israel. Matter of fact, Israel, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC, was conquered by the Assyrians, and it alludes to Israel. But primarily, it's for Judah. And then we find, of course, Gentiles, nations are mentioned only insofar as they interact with Judah. Because remember, this book is about Judah. It's about Israel. Judah is the primary subject. And I do want to remind you of this. A lot of what we say today will be directly applicable to you. But I do want to make a sidebar issue here. The church is not Israel. And Israel is not undone. They are in the land now. I can't say that's prophetic. I don't know that's the final time. But I know this. They're in the condition they're in because of unbelief. That I know. And one day, in the Bible, the phrase that Isaiah uses over and over again, the day of the Lord, one day, Israel will be the one nation under God. For time, if there, you consider time in the millennium, and for eternity. The whole book of Isaiah, which makes it confusing for some, is prophetic. You read 2 Chronicles and so on for the history. Primarily it's prophetic. And there's two dimensions of the prophecy in Isaiah. There's that which is near at hand. And so, for example, later on, under the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrian army was there ready to wipe out Jerusalem. And long before that, it's prophesied this isn't going to happen. That would be a nearby. That's real, you know, that was just a few years. But then always, and this is great, we need to remember this. With all the proclamations we make, for we might be able to see this victory, we might be able to see that, we might be. But ultimately, Israel will be victorious completely. God is not through with Israel. She will turn to her Messiah, and she will be victorious. Now, there are cultural conditions going on at this time that Judah was experiencing, somewhat like our country, but more importantly, somewhat like our churches. It was pretty much, for the most part, they were having a real time of a relaxed time. There was a relative peace, prosperity. But all the while this was going on under Uzziah, as it went on, there was this black cloud, Assyria. Horrible people, cruel beyond measure. And while the people were going along the little daily things, eating and drinking and enjoying things under Uzziah, a relatively good king, in the backdrop, there was this looming danger. Israel, we find, was soon defeated. Israel was apostate. The northern kingdom was totally apostate, had turned from God. Judah, if you want to make application, was like us. You're not going to like this. Lukewarm. And, of course, the Gentile nations. There are lessons to be learned in the study of this book. As I said before, Judah, Israel, chosen nation, will ultimately prevail. We need to understand that promises made specifically to Israel are not to be taken as completely applicable to America. You make that mistake, you'll walk around in gloom. It's wrong. However, the Bible does tell us in 1 Corinthians that you can make applications. There are certain applications you can make. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so they're wonderful. The Bible told us all these things happened unto them for examples. We should benefit by what they went through. There's a central theme throughout the entire book. And, you know, it's kind of tough for me bringing out the early part, because as it goes on along, it's like a wonderful a story, and it starts out with gloom and with accusations from God to His people. And then in the middle sections, it begins not to taper back, but to show how God is working. And then as you go towards the end, Isaiah 53, and from there on, you see victory. You see grace. You see mercy in the midst of wrath. And so you got to take the book as a whole. Obviously, we're not able to do that. Majority of the believers at that time simply went with the flow. If you studied the whole book, they went with the flow. However, this is encouraging. This word occurs repeatedly. There's always been a remnant. There's always a remnant. And it doesn't have to be a lot. It does not have to be a lot. If this church right here, I think probably not the biggest church in Charlotte County, let's say we're a remnant. If everyone within the sound of my voice goes through the experience that Isaiah went through, we'll talk about that in the next session. This remnant clearly, well, we carry out what Peter and Richie would like us to do. Without that, sorry guys, great intentions, but it won't happen. Doesn't mean you don't keep trying. We're not working with little sparklers. Just all at once you say, oh yeah, sounds like a good idea. That won't carry you through. Good intentions don't cut it. Isaiah had to go through more than that. But I want you to know that a faithful remnant can make a big difference. For example, if you had a chance to read all of this, God did judge Judah. But because there was a small little remnant, do you realize God is so gracious that they went on for nearly 150 years. So for those of you who are engaged in concerns for temporal deliverances from this, even what you're going through, we're all going through things, and it seems dark, it seems gloomy. Take a country, church, capital C, family. God is on the throne. It doesn't take a lot of people in the midst of judgment, which we'll be talking about this morning. God remembers mercy. Now, as you get to chapter 1, again, I know I'm reviewing, but it's too important not to do this. It'd be different if we get one class. We find in chapter 1, we'll skip over this pretty quickly where I talked last time, but we find actually a courtroom scene in Isaiah chapter 1 where God takes his people basically to task. It's somewhat like a courtroom scene. We have the plaintiff, who is the Lord himself. You look at verses 1 and 2, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Well, it makes all the difference in the world. I love the passages in the Bible that say, thus saith the Lord. You've probably all seen this bumper sticker, but a former student of mine, now a wonderful pastor, has on his car, God said it, I believe it, and I believe it is scratched out. He says, that settles it. If God, you don't have to believe it, but God said it, and that settles it. It's good if you do believe it for you. He goes on, and he's the plaintiff, and he talks about them. It's a vision. It's not a dream. It's God worked on the minds of Isaiah here. He says, awake. God makes a revelation to him. In verse 1, the defendants are Judah and Jerusalem. We have the witnesses. O earth. Give ear, O heavens and earth. God doesn't work in a vacuum. God does not work in a vacuum. I know all of us at times we do something that we're glad only a certain amount of people know about. But God says, listen, What I'm sharing with you, I want the whole earth and the whole heavens to declare. God does not work in shadows. God works in light, and I'm sure you're glad He does. But now we have the charges in verse 2 and 6. 2 through 6. Verse 3, the ox knoweth his owner, and the donkey, the ass, his master's crib. But Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider. And it goes on, and the charges here basically could be summarized as follows. They were backslidden. Look at verse 4. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. We don't hear this too much in our Bible believing circles, but to say that someone as a Christian is backslidden is rooted in the Word of God. Sliding backwards. And you notice, it's sliding backward. Backslidden. Going briefly through this, that was their case. Verse 2, notice they were unthankful. God had done everything for them. Is it possible for someone who has been washed in the blood of the Lamb, all your sins past, present, future forgiven, with all the dark clouds going on around today, one day you are going to be a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. The millennium, by the way, which is wonderful, is just like a foretaste of what heaven will be. It gets better and better. You have all of that, and it is possible. Is it possible for someone who knows all that to backslide? Yes. Unthankfulness. Francis Schaeffer said, and I think it holds true if you look at Romans 1, unthankfulness is the beginning of man's rebellion. How easy it is for me. This message had been so convicting for me. I'm not a man given to tears. But I could weep. When I think of the countless times that when things go wrong, I ask why, how come, but all the while I'm being nurtured and patiently dealt with, I just take it for granted. It's like, for my age, I'm pretty good health. It's easy for me to take that for granted until I get the flu. And then why me? I know you're not that way, but pray for me. I'm that way. How is this unthankfulness realized? I try to think of a way to drill this home because it's so important. And I don't mean to be, I'm not talking about anyone here in particular. I said this last week. But for me, it's revealed sometimes in the way we say table grace. I hear people wax. I talk with Alyssa. What a darling. We're studying classical literature together. And her and I are a lot alike in the sense that I'm really here. I am blabbing, you know, I'm talking, whatever, but I'm not much for chit chat. Never have been. Never will be. That's not me. That's okay for those of you who are. It's great. I could say I got better things to do. No. Isn't that terrible? Yeah, that's me. But listen, when we thank God for the food, why is it that we go through that so rapidly? It seems like we're not thinking what we're saying many times. Maybe that's not your way, but I've heard it all too often. We'll talk and talk. And okay, somebody say, thank you for the food. Amen. We wouldn't do that if we realized if it wasn't for the grace of God, we wouldn't have a stick of food to eat today. And I think this is peculiar to our country. I know it seems like a minor point, but unthankfulness is not. Unthankfulness, I agree with Francis Schaeffer, is the beginning of a departure from God, not being thankful. That was the condition of Israel at that time. I gave you the illustration, I won't go there, when Matthew Henry was robbed. Many, many years ago, he was robbed. And what did he say? Well, I was robbed, but they didn't take my life. And that wasn't much. And I was robbed, and I wasn't the one doing the robbing. He found in that something to be so thankful for. What a man of God he was. When he goes on in verse 3, and we don't like to say it, but the ox doesn't know. He says, you are so stupid. You don't even know where to get the food. Faye and I chuckled this morning because we have a little miniature donkey called Pilgrim. As soon as we get a little playmate for him, she will be called Mayflower. Mayflower, okay. And Rachel is helping us train, but he is the most stubborn. Is he not stubborn? Well, he is stubborn. Guess what? When my dear wife goes out in the morning to put the food out there in the bucket, he knows exactly where it is. I don't want to make analogies there, but where we are right now is where the food is. Had a woman in our home not too long ago for counseling. They were dealing with a family problem with a teen, you know, that goes. And there's lamenting that and wanting the answer. And I said, well, do you have family devotions? And she said, no, we don't have time. Well, I mean, where do I go from there? Give you the 10 steps of raising a teen. First thing is worship God in your home. I mean, you know, you sit back and think, wow, not too bright. And then, you know, verses 4, 5, and 6, again, you've given me good time. I appreciate it, but it's all review. They were habitual sinners, sinful. That word sinful we find in verse 4 is an active participle, which means they were habitually sinning. Habitually. Goes on to say they are corrupt. I like the idea of corruption there. They were corrupt. It has the idea of putting up your arms. There's an invading army coming, and you put up your arms, and you're invaded, but you're corrupted by an invading army. I, last night, frankly, some of you could watch this. I watched something. I like sports. Something was on last night. It was pretty brutal. And when I got all done watching, I thought I shouldn't have done that. I know who I am. God knows better, but I know who I am. I don't need that part of me fed, because it's like an invading army. It would be different for different individuals, but we have to be careful there. They forsook the Lord. You can be a Christian and forsake the Lord. You hear it all the time. You know, we use the term Christ is king. He's on the throne. But a carnal Christian has replaced Christ, and he or she is on the throne. Goes on to say the whole head is sick. What in the world are you thinking? Like right now. Okay, right now. Oh, you say, well, you know, this guy. Whatever you think of me, which really does not matter a whole lot, doesn't matter to me a hoot when you've gone on as long as I have. But if you're not focusing on the Lord right this moment, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? This is such a short time, even out of the Lord's day. Their head was sick. Their heart was faint. That means they were troubled. I want to say this to you. My wife and I were talking about this in devotions. Later on in Isaiah, it says of God's people, they were faint-hearted. They were fearful. And if we are fearful about world conditions, we are letting God down. We are letting the people around us down. One of the areas in which we can stand up and show that as ambassadors for Christ, we're different. We're not fearful. We're not afraid. And we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord, meaning Jesus is going to take us out of this tribulation period. People are going to have what they want for a little while. Don't want God in schools? Okay. Everything will be that way. And then, of course, Israel will be duped early on, as they are now. But then, thank God, they'll wake up and they'll see their Messiah. They'll receive Him. Boom. Jesus will come back, restore them 1,000 years of bliss. And after that, eternity. We have nothing to be afraid of. Now, picking up this thought new today, what about the road to recovery? We pointed out in the early part, it's like a trial scene, and really, I can't imagine. Let's personify Judah for just a moment. Let's personify Jerusalem. And God is leveling all this at them. I don't know how to describe what their expression would be like. I'm sure they didn't say, yeah, but you know what I mean. If you only knew this. I mean, we live in such a generation of there's always someone to blame. There was always someone to blame. But you know what? I don't think there's no account of them saying, yeah, but God, you know. No. But it's not hopeless. As a matter of fact, it's very encouraging. Now we go to the road to recovery. 7, 8, 9, and 10, which I will read. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Welcome to America. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. Most of this is, by the way, and when a prophet had a vision, you see, he would say this in such a fact, he's seen it. So sometimes it sounds past tense, but it really is. It's past tense to him. Do you follow me? But here in this case, he's warning them, this is what's happening. This is what's going to happen even worse. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage and a vineyard, as a lodge and a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, probably a tenth of a tenth. We should have been as Sodom. We should have been likened to Gomorrah. Here we go. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Well, here we are this morning. You know, I still marvel at this concept for me. Y'all know, and this is, I am not giving you a false humility when I say this. But there's hardly a day that goes by when I sit in my little chair and I'm wearing a little spot off, my head goes, face God, you got to make some sort of a little something there. That leather is wearing off. I do have a hard head, obviously. But there's hardly a day goes by in the early morning as I'm praying that I don't say, something comes to mind. I say, God, may I be a better man of God today than I was yesterday. There's not, you know, you might say, well, Don, you're just treading water. Maybe so. But that's my case. The road to recovery. The first thing we point is this. Look around you. Look around you. Where are you spiritually? Look around you. Where are you as a family? Where are we as a church? Look around. Honestly, come to grips with things. Don't keep fluffing it off. Look around you and examine your life. Not mine. Not those in D.C. for what I'm talking about. Your life. Look around. It's interesting to me, the road to recovery, but being realistic. Being realistic. Judah, Isaiah say, devastation is just around the corner. I will not turn there, but if you would look your own time at 1 Corinthians 11:28, 2 Corinthians 3:5, we are told repeatedly to examine ourselves. I know we're a long ways from this, and I thank God for the way you do communion, better than almost any church I can think of. However, I would love to see a little more transparency, a little more self-examination, a little more dealing with what we really are. And I'd love to see someone break through, and it has happened once in a while, and say, I'm not worthy. Now you put yourself in good company there. Isaiah saw himself that way. I'll never forget when my wife and I were being exposed to the gospel for the first time, and we came into a real Bible-believing communion service. And, you know, we used to go through the little routine, and this will be a problem. I haven't even got to our biggest problem, ours. And so the guy taught. I don't even know what he said. I know they're a little loud. They all had Bibles. So, you know, they're a little, ooh, you know, is it Jonestown? What is this? But they passed the wine around the cup, and they passed the bread. Many of you have heard this. My wife and I did not talk to each other. But when it came to me, I said, My wife said, Lost. We knew. Isn't that wonderful, the Spirit of God? We were not worthy. We should not participate. Examine. How about the joy? How about the joy in your life? Has that gone AWOL? How about your church attendance? Such simple little things. Which church attendance does not make you spiritual? Just is what a spiritual person does. How about family devotions? How about personal time with God? You know, it's funny. I say these things. I say, Don, do you think you're in kindergarten? You think you have a kindergarten class here this morning? They all know that. I'll not ask you to raise hands. How many families right here? You find time as the husband, as the father, as the wife, as the mother. You find time to expose yourself before the scrutiny of the Word of God, which in Hebrews 4:12 says, for the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul. It really, really can make us uncomfortable. And it goes on to say in the next verse, we're naked. See, we could all, and Judah, we'll get to that, they were great at that. I mean, their services were fantastic. Wow, they had, their meetings were tremendous, as you would look at it, but not as God would look at it. I say this. Later on in this passage in verse 9, it says, except the Lord of the hosts had left unto us a very small remnant. The road to recovery is to realize that you and I can be part of a remnant. We don't have to be large. That God will use, and He may use us to put judgment on this land down the corridor of time. Now that's not where our hope is. I need to emphasize that immediately. It was wonderful. Can you imagine yourself, Hezekiah? There he is the Assyrian Empire had conquered everybody and had taken all the outlying cities. It would be like living, say, not Arcadia, but here you are, you're living in Orlando. Some foreign power had come in, wiped out Miami, wiped out Tallahassee, wiped out this, and they're standing outside of Orlando, ready to wipe you out and challenging you and intimidating you and making the mistake of flaunting your God. You'd be pretty small. 180,000 men died. I love the way it says this. They woke up and they were dead. I think it means they woke up and the people saw that they were dead, but I like to read it the other way. They woke up and they were dead. Listen, it was only because of a remnant. So for those of you who are engaged in these things, even for a temporal nature, I don't discourage you from that, not in the least, but I am saying this to you. That is not our ultimate victory. Please never forget that. The ultimate victory is when one soul is born again and becomes a member of the family of God. Then that person is going to enjoy eternity with the Lord. That's what our commission is. Nothing must reduce that to the backstage, ever. I will say this as a pointer. We are so easily led astray by popular evils, things that are... Let's take the word Sodom and Gomorrah. You see this repeated here. He says, you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. You're like Sodom and Gomorrah. And immediately we think of the homosexual act. And we're wrong. Open your Bibles, please. Because, see, none of us probably here this morning, you know, isn't it great to talk about things that don't apply to us? You know, I remember years ago, I was in a meeting up in Boston, speaking there with a bunch of pastors, and some dear old lady got up, and a sweet lady, I think she was in a wheelchair. These young people that are dancing, it is so sinful. Of course, she's not going to talk about gossip. She's only going to talk about something that is not a inclination for her. We are all prone. And I'm not justifying any sin. But I'm only telling you, there are root matters that are deeper and that we need to get to it. Ezekiel, please, turn with me. Let's settle this straight once and for all, what it means when you're like Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel, and I don't have the reference down, I think it's 16? Yes. Ezekiel 16, turn with me, please. Because this is what God was getting at. He didn't say that they're overrun by homosexuality. That is not what he was talking about. In Ezekiel chapter 16, they had something worse. Now, it may lead to homosexuality. It may lead to adultery. It may lead to all kinds of stuff that was displeasing to the Lord. Ezekiel chapter 16, looking at, if you will, please, to 49 and 50. 48. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of Sodom, thy sister's pride. Pride. That's what's called the worst sin. That's the sin that caused Satan to fall. That's the sin that played a part in Adam and Eve's fall. They were going to be autonomous from God. They said, well, we don't need God. So they want to be autonomous. Pride, pride, pride. And Israel at that time was so proud because she could look around. First of all, Judah could look around. Look at that, Israel, bad kings. Now, 722 BC, they've been taken away by Assyria, but we're pretty good. They had their worship service. I mean, if they had a worship team, it would have been the best on planet Earth. Nothing wrong with the worship team. But all of these things can be works of the flesh. Pride. Notice, to me, maybe you say not today, but I think this is the problem the church has to deal with. Pride. Fullness of bread. Most of us probably are not starving here this morning. Most of us had a roof over our head last night. Many of us were unthankful for that. What do I mean by that? Did you wake up this morning safe and sound? Had anyone ever robbed you during the night? Okay. Matthew Henry, every morning when he woke up, he said to God, thank you, God, that no one robbed me last night. And thank you that if those robbers were walking by and were thinking about robbing me, your Holy Spirit told them, move on. We have so much to be thankful for. So much. Pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. You say, oh, well, I don't have a lot of time. I'm doing all kinds of, I'm busy as all get out. Yeah, doing what? Okay, the road to recovery. Going back to our text, Isaiah chapter 1, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And remember when he, again, repeatedly, when he points out the sin of Judah and the sin of Jerusalem, and he likens them to Sodom and Gomorrah, is talking primarily. Now, that does lead to homosexuality. That leads to any kind of sinful behavior. You could do your own thing. That's pride. But that is not what God was referring to here. This was a nation wallowing in pride. God will bring about the salvation of the redeemed of every single age. Now, listen to me. It may include, thank God, God is so gracious. It doesn't have to. I don't know what's going to happen, for example, to our country. I don't know what's going to happen to the bulk of the churches. It could be pretty dark. But I tell you what, if we have what I'm going to talk about in the second service, we may see some temporal deliverances. Not because they're deserved, but because God always works with a remnant. Are we going to be part? It's radical if you are. Judah, from the time of this writing, and all these things you read about her, and there's so much more, I'm trying to tone it down. I am never half as strong as the Word of God. They lasted for another 150 years, and they were miraculously delivered from the worst tyrant of that age, which was Assyria. I could spend the rest of the day talking to you about their cruelty. It could happen here. I don't care what you read in the paper. The problem, the gangs, the ruffians, all the rest, is the heart problem. And you better get that straight. And I better get it straight. But I'm saying this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ has a heart problem. And if that's stepping on your toes, one of the greatest men of God in the Old Testament, we'll talk about that in the Sunday school hour. Woe is me. Isaiah said, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, which comes from the heart, and dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. The best, we'll talk about this, the best man or woman of God can be polluted and corrupted by the surrounding culture. Isaiah was, and all the wonderful things that Isaiah did, if he had not had that, would never have happened. Never happened in my judgment. One day, friends, keep in mind, this is not a study on Israel in one sense. We don't have time. But Israel will be, into the eternities, one nation under God. And for those who do not believe that Israel is going to continue, their argument is not with me, it's with the Word of God. So I'll let that rest. Okay. Have things changed in our country? I guess so. I'm going to give you a quote from Wall Street Journal quite a few years ago. Wall Street Journal. Because I agree with them. I agree with them sometimes now. Less and less, though. Quote, what America, and I would say the church, needs more than railway extensions, more than Western irrigation, more than a lower tariff, a bigger cotton crop, a larger wheat crop, is a revival. Wall Street Journal. A religion that counted it good business to take time for family worship each morning, right in the middle of wheat harvest. A religion that prompted them to quit work a half hour earlier on Wednesday so that the whole family could get ready to go to a prayer meeting. Wall Street Journal. the road to recovery is we do need to wake up. We need to look around us. And when I say look around us, I say this, I'm not speaking now from the steps of the rotunda. I'm speaking to people who claim to be Bible-believing, blood-bought ambassadors for Christ, commissioned to reach the lost world with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who I'm speaking to. Leaders and the people we must wake up. 10 through 20 now as we move through this. Our next session. I can't wait to get to the next session. I want to keep jumping. Because the next session, you know what it's called? Ready, set, go. Both Peter's admonition and Richie's must be there or that we are not ready and set to go. No question about it. Verse 10. Going back to Isaiah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers, ye proud people of Sodom, give ear unto the Lord our God, ye people of Gomorrah. Hear. Are you hearing the word of God? You know, it's funny, that word does not mean simply auditory, take it in. You know, I heard that. No, it means to hear and live out. When you really hear something, do you follow me? You hear it, you really hear it. And then what do you do? Well, it makes a difference. Now, my wife said to me this morning, ooh, this shirt, you know, and you should have at least a turtleneck. I heard her. But it made no difference. Many times I do listen. Mark, not as much. But no, Mark does too. You know, how I say this truly to you as a friend, it is so easy for you. You have a good church, you have a good preacher, you're good people. It is so easy for you to live the Christian life like a robot because you know what is expected. Do you follow me there? You know what you're supposed to do, but you don't have to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do that. We're talking a lot about evangelism. I have so much I could share there. But that is not a robotic activity. It will never work if it's not from the heart. Oh, I mean, I'm not saying, you know, God is a God of grace and He blesses when an unsaved guy preaches the word. I understand that. Leaders and people need to wake up. It bothers me not, since your leader's not here. I read the paper a lot about these pastors lamenting. I read one, never got an answer from him. But I read two or three little editorials about the people, pray for the people. They want a smorgasbord and they want to pick and choose what they want to abide by. That's true. But I wrote to him and I said, yeah, but what about the pastors who are doing the same thing? Picking and choosing what they preach so that they'll not offend anybody, so they'll not lose that family whose income they're dependent upon. It's just as much the leader's fault. We need to have the leaders, the pastors, the missionaries, and all. They are the ones too. They need to be on the ball. Don't simply take the truth in. Live it out. Now, we need to break out of the mold of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's pride. No question about it. I can look back over the years of my ministry. Without a doubt, the greatest sin that I have had to deal with is pride. There's no question. Now, other sins are, you know, it's like a, I hate to do this in English. What do they do? You do a little thing, then you do a little ding-dang off that. Diagram. Oh, I hated that. Oh, whoever invented diagramming. Oh, my word. But pride is at the beginning of it for most of us. Pride. Now, I want to close with this one because this strikes close to home. And remember now, I'm talking to a Bible-believing camp. You know, I'm not even talking to some of our brothers and sisters who are charismatics and who are all high up in emotions and a little low on doctrine. I'm not talking to them. I'm talking to people who are well taught, who know what to do, pretty much. What is your problem? Well, the next thing is, God, now he reads out all the things that they've been doing. Oh, I like what Mark Twain said about sin, because I would interject pride. He says, Mark Twain, and every time I don't know about you, but because I love classics and I love all the old authors and I read them profusely, it really breaks my heart when I read about one who I know is in a Christless eternity now, which is Mark Twain. I say that with no joy. And I want to bring this to you as a little topping. You should feel that way about your worst enemies. Later on, in the middle of this book of Isaiah, I looked at it, oh, Isaiah, what a man of God you are. He never would have said that. He's predicting the doom of the Moabites and that judgment that God's going to pour down upon this wicked nation that had been the scourge of Israel from the very time Israel became a nation. And he's bring down God's judgment on that, and he's weeping at the same time. What a man of God. What a man of God. All right, going to 11 through 15, and we'll tie up with this. God has stated his case as to what was wrong with these folks, whom he did love. And we could probably encapsulate it all by saying they were really, among all other things, so reeking in pride. And now he's going to say, and this is what you've been doing. Stop just doing church. Through all of this, I mean, they were so pumped up. I mean, you think you got church now? I mean, they had it down. They had meeting with God really down. Let's read now verses 11 through 15. Then I'll make some closing comments, and we'll, in 15 minutes, be right back here. God now says, okay, this is what you're like, and this is what you're trying to do, you phonies. He doesn't say that, I'm saying that. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fats of fed beast, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear me before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. Remember, God is referred to in human terms in the Bible. Basically, God is getting sick to his stomach about what they were doing. It made him sick to his stomach. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It is iniquity, even to the solemn meetings, your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. Now we know God never gets weary. But again, this is so that we can relate, so that we can understand. Later on, I think if I get to it this morning, it's a danger sign for Israel when he says to Isaiah, early on he says, do this, say this to my people, and then he says, say this to this people. And when you spread forth your hands, God says, I will hide mine eyes from you. I can't think partly of a more solemn, sad verse in the Word of God. Reminds me of Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. I will hide my hands from you, my eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers. And of course they lifted up their hands and from the heart, not because it was orchestrated, but from the heart, reaching out to God in prayer. When they did that, what does God say? I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. My last and final point for this session is stop just doing your church. You look around, and some could say, well, I'm here this morning. You know? And no offense to what the challenge we're getting on the tracks and everything. We can even say next week, this time, I gave out my 10 tracks. And I know these dear brothers will understand what I'm saying. That's not diminishing that. Not in the least. But it's deeper. It's deeper than that. Deeper. Multitudes. He says multitudes of your sacrifices. He talks about their religious activities. Oh my goodness. Compared to ours, are you kidding me? Prayer. Bible reading. I say this, not thinking of anyone. If you want to say a thing, you know that prayer and Bible reading can be just another thing that we do. Like putting on my shoes. Make sure when you read the Bible, a prayer, that's from your heart. I don't know your heart. None of my business. That's between you and the Spirit of God. But I know this. Israel just ended up, they just did it. They just did it. That's why we need this next session. That's why we need to have, because I think Isaiah, I say this with complete respect for the integrity of that man of God. Who, like some of the early pilgrims, I'd love just to be a little child and stand in the shadow of their righteousness. But on the other hand, even Isaiah was faltering. Things were tough. Again, I have to say this a little bit. Some of you sadly will not be here. But his world was crumbling. He, unlike Micah, Micah was a little guy. He ministered in little villages. Probably more like me, you know, just a little guy. Nobody knew too much about him. Isaiah, though, we don't know exactly, but he was a man of the court. He was known by kings and princes. And he was probably a good friend of Uzziah, the king. And we read in Isaiah chapter 6, the king dies. There's a black cloud. His whole life is over. But I want to tell you this. And I do close. I haven't finished. Get it next year. Life went on. Isaiah made his mark for God. And most of us aren't going to live that long. Judah lasted another 150 years. Okay. We serve a great God. I want to close by saying this. Isaiah 53. If I could be here 25 years, I'd get there, I think. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. September 10, 1963. Sometime in the afternoon. Recuperating from a dog bite, which was phony. I got bit. But then I always said I got a reaction to it by the shots, and that gave me another day off from the government, pardon me. And gloriously saved. If there's anyone, listen, you know, it's a danger. I've had people come out to the ranch who have gone to a Bible-believing church and had a much stronger evangelistic push at the end to get saved than you've ever heard. Sat on the other side of that desk, and their whole world was crumbling down. Family gone. Health hanging by a thread. And say to me, I went to church for 15 years. This is true. Only to please my wife. There might be some here, you're here younger, maybe to please your parents. I don't know. But I want you to know this. Today is the day of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you have not been saved, you have never been so close to it, perhaps, as you are right this moment. What will you do with that? I spoke, and I'll close with this morning, at a memorial service a couple of Sundays ago. A dear friend, Jake Jacobson. See you, Jake. And one of the verses I used was with Pilate. Everybody, most of the relatives there were lost. And Pilate said to Jesus, what is truth? As he was walking out the door, he didn't stop to get the answer. And he was standing right before the one who said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Are you there? You've heard the truth. If you've come here any times at all, you've heard the truth repeatedly. Are you going to be like Pilate? I heard the truth. Out the door, whatever. One of the books that Alyssa and I are studying is The Holy War by John Bunyan. It's a battle for the soul, and one of the enemies of the soul is who? Will. It's whatever. Whatever. No, it's not whatever. Father, I thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your blessed Holy Spirit. I thank you that you have given us the Old Testament. And we don't look down at Israel. Sometimes we do. We say, how could they live that way? Well, they're paying the price. They have seen deliverances, and the church itself was founded by Jews. And one day you're coming back, and they're going to wake up and receive the Messiah. In the meantime, it's a church age, and our mission is to reach Jew and then Gentile with the gospel. I pray, Father, that if there's anyone here this morning who does not know Christ, that your Holy Spirit will do what this poor preacher can never do. Yeah? You've allowed me to touch their ears. I pray, dear God, you've touched their hearts. And if they have come to faith in Christ, that they will stand up, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. To God be the glory. Amen.